All right. Y'all ready? To continue laying the foundation of not only our Christian households, but our children's and our children's children's Christian households. Right?
Right.
All right, got to lay a good foundation if we want it to last. We are hoping to build a cathedral, not a revival tent. We want this thing to go on generation after generation, and therefore we must build wisely. As these weeks and perhaps months progress, we're going to build the superstructure of our Christian household, the walls, the roof, and we will even get to the point perhaps where we are fluffing the pillows and putting in the drapes and the curtains. But right now we're talking about the kind of the lame, the not so flashy foundation. You know, no, the foundation is, you know, boring to talk about, and we do our best to make it energetic. But if you don't lay a good concrete, you know, foundation, then no matter how pretty the drapes are, it will eventually come crashing down, at least in a generation or two. And so we want to lay a good, solid foundation. We began the last couple of weeks by saying God has an order over the universe, and in that order has a structure. And when we submit to God, in other words, when we trust God and believe that He loves us and cares for us, we will not just obey the laws like a bullet list, but we will try to find our place in God's structure, in God's order, and from within that place, obey the laws that He has for us in our place. Make sense? So very often we approach the scripture as individuals. You know, what does this say to me? How does this apply to me? But we are not islands unto ourselves. Each and every one of us are in relationship to one another in various ways. And when we apply the Bible to our life, we have to apply it in light of the way in which we are related to everyone else around us. We have to find our place in God's order and then obey the laws as it pertains to that spot. Make sense? If you don't nestle yourself in the rest that God has for you, that is your place, your lane, no matter how many rules you follow, you're going to be miserable, honestly. You have to find your place in this world, as Michael W. Smith tried to find. He just needed to go to a good, solid church. They could have answered that whole song for him, you know. This is trying so hard to find his place in this world. The haircut was a problem. But we're finding our place in the world and we're obeying our calling. And we said that there are three spheres. The household, the Christian household, the state, or what we might think of as the community, that L.A. community, the state, the community, or the church. And then finally, y'all get it. Y'all know that. You know the three, family, church, and state, and each one of those have structures within them. They have hierarchies, inferiors and superiors, and so in the household, you have the husband and the wife, the head, the helper, and then you have the children. That's the structure of God's universe. If we don't obey the structure, we're not obeying God. If we reject the structure, we are rejecting God. If we try to substitute it for another structure, like the French Revolutionists or the Bolsheviks or the progressives today, if we try to revamp the structure and the order, we are revolutionaries, but we're revolting against God's way, God's order, and it will always lead to tyranny. So we've talked about these things. So now we go to the particular callings within the household. Right? Any questions or thoughts as we move on so far? If you're a wife, you're called to submit. If you're a husband, you're called to submit. If you're a child, you're called to submit. Everyone is to submit themselves one to another. We learned that last week. But we also learned that the Bible uses the word submit in different ways, as do we. There's the submission of honor, and there's the submission of service. Right? If you are called to be the helper within a household, that is the wife, you are called to render the submission of honor. That's right. And if you are a husband, you are to render the submission of service, right? You submit to the needs of your wife. The wife submits to your honor and to your respect. And so Paul's going to unpack this as we go throughout. So let's go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. as we continue to hope to find our place in this world and to find what God would call us to do within our place. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. And yes, I am using that phrase, your place, over and over again, so as to increase your blood pressure, to trigger those who are listening to us on sermon audio, and to mock this world's way of doing things to some extent. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. If someone could read that for us. Pastor Joe, if you don't mind, you are closest to the mic, and you're there already, so.
I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called.
All right. So, if you are a Christian, you have been called by God into this glorious salvation. That's your salvific call. You've been, hopefully everyone here has been called by God's salvation grace. But that's not the end of it. That's not your only calling. Once you are called into the kingdom of God, you are called in a particular place within the kingdom of God. And that's called your vocational calling. Right? If you've ever heard the word vocation, it now means almost exclusively your job. That's, you know, the spin that the modern world has placed on the word. But the original word is the idea of your place in this world, your particular calling as to where you were born in it and in the kingdom of God. And so when Paul says walk worthy of your calling, I do believe he has both of those, all of that in mind. He explained the salvation call in chapters 1 through 3, but as soon as chapter 4 begins, he immediately begins to describe the vocational calling that we all have. And that is the calling that I have, the calling that you have is generally the same as Christians. Amen? Generally it's the same. To love others as you love yourself. To love, you know, the general call of all Christians. But then within our particular place in this world, we have a particular calling that is to some degree unique. You don't have the exact calling that I do, particularly depending on where you are in this world. Christian, does this make sense? Am I being clear? Okay. So he says to walk worthy of your calling, then if you would, all right, let me just rephrase this. To be saved is to be called not only to holy living in general, but holy living as it pertains to your particular calling within a household, in a state, in a church. We're in this class on the household. Make sense? You have a general calling, but you have a particular calling as well. And so, then he begins. If you would, if you could follow the train of thought, if you'd like, later this week. But he says to walk worthy of your calling, then he gives a bunch of general things for every Christian. And then in 5:22, he begins the various household codes where he speaks to wives, then husbands, then to masters and slaves, and then to children and fathers. So he'll get into all of these different things, but we start in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. What do you see here so far? Just go ahead and, based on everything you've already learned and been taught, what do you see here so far? Anyone?
Hierarchy.
Yeah, there's clearly hierarchy. Does that mean those who are inferiors are inferior in every way? Inferior in the way that word is used these days? No, of course not. Jesus came into this world to do the will of his Father, to submit to his Father. Jesus is not like, are you trying to say, you know, I'm not as important? No, we have, there's different roles. Okay? So yes, there is a structure. We see that. What else do you see? Anything else? Paul is preaching to the wives. You know, that's not allowed these days, but he doesn't mind. He's doing it. That's his job. That's his calling.
Wives are called to submit to a very specific, very particular person.
Yes, this is not some kind of weird, I don't know, abusive cult. He's calling them to submit themselves to their own husband. We don't teach women to be submissive, generally speaking. That would be very dangerous. And it would backfire on everything you're trying to accomplish. They are to have a gentle and quiet spirit, but that is not the same thing as be submissive in general. Right? Right? They need to, you need to have a daughter who can stand up for herself and says, no, you cannot borrow my chapstick. Because I know what you're up to. My dad helped me. So, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Own husbands. Does a wife enter into this covenant wherein she finds herself as a helper and submitting to her own husband? Does she enter into this covenant willfully? Yes. A covenant implies the willful submissiveness to the terms of the covenant by both parties. That's right. Anything else? She goes, generally speaking, not in every circumstance, depending on the age, but the typical arrangement is she goes from one household to another household. She goes from her father's household into her husband's household. That's right. And we talk about this often, but I'm not going to unpack all of that. And that's why, and even to this day, the husband of the father of the bride is expected to
give her away
and to pay. Right? Isn't it interesting how he is not allowed to say anything else? You know, we will let you know when we need some money or if and when we need to lift heavy things. Otherwise, shut up, you dud. Like, we will arrange this marriage. We will take care of the wedding. You know, you don't get any say. You just go off to work, you caveman. We'll let you know when there's time to lift some gallons of milk or whatever. That's pretty much how fathers are treated these days. That's a caricature, obviously. But it really is. But when we talk about a marriage, the father's will should be respected. It's his daughter. It's his household. It's his money. It's his place in this world that God has given him. And he should have a say to the extent that he would like to have a say. And he would be the one that says, I give my daughter away to be married. In fact, the whole ceremony is for the dad. It really is. The whole... Right. Scared me. I thought something happened. Well, I thought another glass of water was spilled. We were all going to sit in anticipation as it rolls down the floor. The water is rolling. Gospel being preached. Whose foot will the water touch next? Y'all know what I'm talking about? That happened in the sanctuary. The whole church was basically over. Because the water was wrong. I thought someone had a stroke or something. Like, but no, it was water rolling down the floor. So, anyway, I digress based on your...
When you say the wedding
is for the father.
Amen.
To hand his bride off to another household. This is the way things are. You know, this is a type or the typical arrangement. Of course, sometimes the dad is dead. Sometimes the dad is a loser who's abandoned his family. We know that, but this doesn't change the typical way things ought to be. Any other thoughts on this?
Yeah, he pays so much money, it's for him.
It's not just for him because he's the rich one or because he has the money. The money belongs to the household. It's his because he is the covenantal head under which the child is in submission. He then hands the child, the daughter, over to a husband. So when he says, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, a woman is only to be taught to submit to her father and to her husband. And in another sphere, to the magistrate, and in another sphere, to the elders of the church. Right, that's it. That's it. Okay? Earshot.
So can you compare, like if somebody asks, okay, the father raised the son to pay for everything for the son, why don't they present the son to somebody else?
Well, generally speaking, in the Bible, sons leave the household to start their own household. They leave father and mother, and they cleave unto their bride. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. So sons are raised by God to leave out, to conquer, to exercise dominion as future heads of future households that they build, whereas wives are given. So wives are given from father, from head, to a future head. So you'll hear in Scripture time and time again, married and given in marriage. Married and given in marriage. It's an expression over and over again throughout all the Bible, and it refers to the two ways in which sons go out to be married and daughters go out to be married. So this is heavy stuff, and obviously I don't have time to teach all this stuff on Sunday mornings in the pulpit necessarily. And but anyway, I could give you some more things to read if you'd like. But sons and daughters aren't the same. Go figure, you know. They're different, and they're being treated different. When a son gets to be about 18, 19, 20, depending on the situation, of course, you know, these aren't hard and fast rules. But that son should be doing what?
Dominion.
He should fly, little bird. He should be leaving, exercising dominion. That's exactly right. But the daughter's 18, what should she be doing? She's still in submission to her father. That's right. And if she loves the Lord, she will follow that. If she wants to trust and obey the Lord, she will follow that. That's right. She turned 28 years old, 29 years old. The dad's like 80. He's in the nursing home. No, we're not talking about that. At some point in the scriptures, a woman is old enough to be the head of her own household, like Lydia. The Bible never says at exactly what point. But one thing you never see in the Bible is this little time of independence where they go out and they're free and there's no head. That's not anywhere in the scriptures. Now, our society believes that there is this place, this little nether regions. Even Christians believe that. There's a little time like the Amish. There's like a little independent time where they decide if they're going to be a Christian or not. Y'all know about that?
That time gets longer and longer.
That time gets longer and longer. So you're outside, no head, no one to tell them what to do. And honestly, you know what that ends up meaning? It means their head becomes... You can't escape the planet. If you don't have a household head, you have a head over the state or over some corrupt church or over some corporate entity. But there's no escaping this reality. So a good father, protective father, protects her from tyrants and usurpers and hands her off to a solid dude that he approves. And a faithful wife or a daughter who trusts and loves her dad and God will submit to that. Now, you could right now try to pick me apart and ask for 1,000 nuances and exceptions. And I would be glad to give you all the nuances and exceptions if you will first say, you know what, everything you just said is right and true. And then we'll move on to the nuances and exceptions and, you know, whatever. So, but first, accept this incredibly important truth that shores up the walls of our Jerusalem. Then we'll start talking about the nuances and the exceptions. Yes, Kirk? Pastor Kirk?
And the 35-year-old single woman is also submitted to the pastors and elders.
That's right. And we said that right before you walked in. So in another sphere, you're submissive to elders and pastors. In another sphere, you're submissive to the magistrate. Right? So depending on which sphere you're in, there's some different hierarchies and different roles. This is how God has ordered the world. How else? What else? This, by the way, comes from the word housebound. Bound is covenantal language because the husband binds himself in covenant to his wife. That marriage covenant is the foundation of a household. Just as the covenant between Christ and his church, the new covenant, is the foundation of the church. And just as I would argue, every nation is established by covenant. In fact, the word federal means covenant. So, what else? What else do you see here?
The
grammar here means one. There's one at a time. If one dies, then you can have another one, but it's one at a time, right?
I think the big thing society has, and it's not this translation, it's the other translation that uses the word obedience. That's the thing that society has the biggest. They don't understand.
There's other verses that say to render obedience in all things, and we're going to be getting to those in a second. Now, what about this, though? What does this mean? I love the Lord.
Like Christ is.
It means a lot of things, but what's one thing?
Christ is submissive to the church. Or,
I know what you mean.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
He's not asking you to sin.
He's not asking you to sin, of course. Of course not. All of this is done in the other verses that parallel this verse in the fear of the Lord. So everything is done in the environment underneath God's sovereignty and rule. That's right. Anyone who commands their subordinates to sin is a tyrant, you know, is a Jeroboam or an Ahab, is a god unto themselves. And of course, no one submit as unto the Lord by violating the commands of the Lord. And that goes for magistrate, church, and household, all three spheres of the kingdom. How about this? Should the husband make decisions to please his wife when he knows the Lord is not pleased? So that's really, I think, the bigger temptation in our society. We often qualify all of this now, not if they tell you to sin, but the real danger in our world right now is you're not allowed to give to your subordinates or make decisions for your subordinates or ta-ta them or please them when you know the Lord wouldn't be pleased. You're not allowed as a man to give in. You understand what I mean? You're not allowed as a man to, hey, you know, Pastor Brandon, sometimes it's just easier to let her have her way.
Happy wife.
Happy wife. Now, of course, there's truth in there, but the big temptation these days, because husbands are in general passive, and the largest threat for the marriage now is not the tyrant, abusive husband who is trying to make her do things that aren't Christian. That, of course, is true. But the biggest threat is the passive husband that allows his wife to run the house and do things which aren't Christian. That's a... That, like, if we're fighting a war, that's the front. That's the, you know, you got to keep troops over here, you know, just in case they flank you. But that's the main front. That's true of a pastor who his congregants are demanding that he organize the church a certain way or behave a certain way or preach certain things. He must not give them what they want. He must give Christ what he wants. That is a really hard lesson. Because he is not, you're not only to submit to your husband as unto the Lord, he's to lead over his house or lead over his church or lead over his town as unto the Lord as well. The whole thing is done as unto the Lord and in the fear of the Lord. Amen? Make sense? Okay.
You know, the other stuff to do. Society has is, well, actually, these independent children, girls and boys, they have a problem with is falling into a relationship that isn't God's. That's
oh, sure.
Unequally yoked.
Sure, absolutely.
So that's
absolutely.
A burden on.
As to rank, the wife is of lesser rank than the husband. She is to voluntarily render the submission of honor and obedience as unto the Lord. Submission is limited in scope to her own husband. All right, that's just a little review of the things we see there. And moving on. Titus chapter 2. Can we look up Titus chapter 2 real quick? You say, Pastor Brandon, you know, I'm excited about all this. You know, it's fine and dandy, but aren't we supposed to be reaching the world? You know, aren't we supposed to be saving the lost? Preaching the gospel? And when are you going to get around to preaching the gospel? This is a common objection. It's born probably out of good intentions, but it's born out of ignorance. The husband and the wife relationship are a picture of the gospel. You know, to tear that down in the name of the gospel is ridiculous. But I would like to show you in these few passages that having strong Christian households is our, I would say, probably number one or number two strategy for evangelism. The two go hand in hand. God hasn't established an order that is, you know, where you have to pick and choose. You know, well, do I obey him here and focus here, or do I obey him here and focus here? No, it all works together in a beautiful strategy. Notice Titus chapter 2. This chapter also is Paul laying down the various Christian household duties, and he goes through all of them older. Now, he's talking more about the sphere of the church in this particular letter. It's the pastoral epistle written to a pastor who's organizing a church. But you can see in there the various hierarchies and spheres in his language. Pastor Joe, would you read Titus chapter 2, verse 1 through 10?
But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine, They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled.
Okay. You can see how he's talking to a pastor about the structure of a church. So it's a different sphere, but you can see the little bits and pieces of the household popping out in there. Submit yourselves to your own husbands, etc., etc. And he basically, then he gets to the purpose statement, and I can't remember exactly what verse it's in, but what was the purpose statement, Pastor Joe, while everyone listens very attentively to your answer? What's the purpose statement? So that the word of God...
Oh, yeah. So, in accordance with sound doctrine, so that it's towards the bottom.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior.
They're adorning the doctrine of God our Savior, which in the letter of Titus is referring to the gospel, but also so that in every way the word of God won't be reviled. The NIV translates this, notice in verse 10, and I use the NIV because it paraphrases in a, decently sometimes, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior, the gospel, attractive. Right? Attractive to whom?
Unbelievers.
Yeah, unbelievers. In particular, the island of Crete, if I remember correctly, because of Titus. Of which Paul said the Cretans are, what was his description of them? Like, they're Cretans are like rebellious and honorary.
By nature.
Like dwarves, like the dwarves in Lord of the Rings, they're honorary and,
Cretans.
Cretans.
That's right.
Cretans.
Well, right. Verse 11, at the end of that exchange says, for, because of, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So this household...
And all people referring to the Cretans.
Right. This household arrangement is the grace of God that has been brought for the purpose of the salvation of the nations.
Isn't that something? So the strategy of evangelism of these Cretans was that the Christians live worthy of their callings to which the Lord has called them. And to obey the very structures and household codes that God gives them within the family and within the church. Isn't that something? So if you'll notice, our mission statement is to call Acadiana. That word call means witness, to testify, to call to follow. Call Acadiana to follow all of Christ and all of life. And our number one strategy is, guess what? Building Christian households. Now, it would take Pastor Joe and myself a good 2 months to describe this to most evangelicals, how these things are connected. And then it would take another 2 months to convince them, right? But this is our strategy. This is not our only strategy, but this is our primary strategy in calling Acadian or follow Christ, is living wisely as under the Lord within our Christian households. So we build them, we strengthen them, we fortify them, and we long by God's grace to pass down these truths to the next generation. Right? That doesn't sound like your typical evangelistic strategy, does it? Do y'all know what typical evangelistic strategies are?
Get their name on the roll.
Pastor Blake knows. Used to be pastor now in Abbeville. Businessman Blake, father, head of household Blake. What is the evangelistic strategy that you've come across?
I've seen a lot of times where they'll go out on a certain night and they'll go door knocking.
Door knocking? Door knocking, I've done that. I've done a lot of door knocking in my day. You know what you want to do is when you get them to pray the prayer, you want to lay your hands softly on the shoulder. So they can feel a sense of belonging and acceptance. I'm not kidding you. This stuff is written in books. Right? Now, that's obviously a caricature. But our evangelistic strategy, go figure, is building Christian households, strengthening Christian households. Now, you would think that if Pastor Brandon would stop talking about this stuff on Facebook, that maybe more people would come to our church. Right? Pastor Brandon doesn't even realize that half of his own church has blocked him on Facebook for talking about, I don't know if that's true, but for talking about these things on Facebook. You know? He says these things and, they get under my skin. and I read the comment, and when someone corrects him, oh, I like that so much. But Pastor Brandon wants to help the church know how to live in light of the gospel and to live in a Christian household, because Pastor Brandon is a church planner and wants to grow the church, and he wants to grow it according to the scriptures, not according to marketing techniques, which is the typical way of going about it. Awesome children's church, step one. Awesome teen church, step two. You want it to be high energy. High energy. That's literally from books. You want to have a fully developed assimilation program wherein visitors are greeted no less than 7 times every morning. They receive a card, they receive a follow-up, a letter in the mail, an email, a website invite. I mean, these things are laid out step by step in books on how to do it. You want to make sure your services are 1 hour sharp. People need to know when they're going to leave, when they're going to go out. You need to make sure the nursery things are perfect, and this is perfect, and the seats are perfect, and the music is high impact and high energy, and there is no time of dead space or anything like that. And the one thing you dare not do is have little kids screaming in service. And you dare not have people getting up and confessing really bad things out loud. Like, you just don't do these things. You sing about victory. You sing about God is able. You sing about hashtag blessed. This is how you grow a church. This is not what we want to do. We don't want a king like all the other nations. We want to grow our church the Bible way, based on the text of Scripture. This is our evangelistic strategy right here. It's not the only part of it, but it's part of it. Let's try 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2.
Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or clothing that you wear.
Now, within the household, Peter is referring now to within the household, not the church, not the church's evangelistic strategy, but a wife's evangelistic strategy. And a wife's evangelistic strategy involves what? According to Peter, obeying Jesus in her calling, simply put. This is her strategy. How many Christian wives who have knucklehead husbands resort to the strategy of nagging? You know, nagging is not an evangelistic strategy. Mm-hmm. Not for a man, I'm telling you. Browbeating, asserting, loudness, the opposite of a gentle and quiet spirit, rebellion, disobedience, these are not the evangelistic strategies that work on a husband. This is not God's way. God's way is defined right here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, how you win your husband over. Your husband might be as spiritual as a duffel bag, but the way you work toward his sanctification is not by taking on the role of the husband. You know, well, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and wash him with the washing of the word. I'm going to sanctify him. It's not those are not the means that God blesses. Prayer, faithful, gentleness, obedience, walking in your role is what is the means that God blesses towards the evangelization or sanctification of your husband. Make sense? All right. Are y'all able to swallow that pill? Are we fine with that? Okay. Belle's saying yes. Thank you, Belle. That makes me... Seriously. I'm out on the ledge here, so I appreciate all the encouragement. All right. He is no good Christian that is careless in these matters. A bad husband, a bad wife, a bad parent, bad child, bad boss, bad employee, bad magistrate, or a bad minister is no good Christian. You can't be a, quote, good Christian and be a bad husband. Because you have a general calling as a Christian, but you have a particular calling within your given role. Amen? Amen. All right. And William Googe, by the way, if you want to read what the Puritans have to say about the household, good stuff right there. It's hard to read, but great resource there. Terrible last name, but it's a great resource. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 through 24. Now we move on to another particular calling within the household. I think we're about to... Well, no, maybe not just yet. Pastor Joe, verses 23 through 24.
For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands.
Heavy stuff right there. Give me some application if you would. Is this good news? Is this God's grace for us? Oh, yes, it is. Just as Ruth said when she finally found Boaz's household, I found my rest. You know, she was blessed. She was blessed. This is good news. This is grace. Right? Any thoughts on this? What do we learn here? Can a husband live up to this? What do you think? No. No. Can he love you like Christ? Like, exactly like Christ? No. Can he love you with the same measure that Christ loves you? No. It's not about measure. It's about likeness. Right? It's about likeness. This is the calling of the husband. And this is also the calling of the wife. Can the wife live up to this particular thing and do this perfectly? Of course not. Of course not. But this is the calling. Notice that he says, this is interesting, that the husband is head. Head is covenantal language. You see what I'm saying? He is in covenant, marriage covenant, with the wife and with the family. Yeah, this is not a business partnership. This is not a legal union. This is a covenantal union that has ramifications in the heavenly realms. You understand? So that when God looks down upon a household, he doesn't look at, like, everyone's equal parts. You understand? He looks down upon a household and he sees first the head of the household. And he deals first with the head of the household. Right? He is the covenantal Lord, and under him is the covenantal Lord of the marriage covenant. He doesn't deal with the wife and the husband and the children all on equal footing. We're not egalitarian. That's rebellion against God. Right? He looks down upon the head of the household. So if there is a problem in the household, who is God going to call? The husband. That's right. If your sheetrock has holes in it because you have sin, you have anger. Okay? If your household is messy, and sloppy. If your wife has a smart mouth and it doesn't have a gentle spirit but is aggressive to you, who is God talking to about this? First and foremost. And the only way forward for a husband is to say, this is my wife. I am the head of the household. I will not do like Adam and say, the wife you gave me, I will be the federal head and I will love her as Christ loved the church. Right? But of all the failures, all the weaknesses, all the problems she has, how does Christ love the church? Do the failures stop that? No. And vice versa is true as well. So that, I think, is probably the biggest lesson I could give you this morning, that head means federal head, covenantal head. It has ramifications in the spiritual realms. It is not simply the boss. I don't like the word boss when it is applied to the church or the family sphere because it neuters what is really meant by father or husband or head. A body subject to its head receives blessings. You know that's right, right? If the body listens to the head, it doesn't put its hand on the fire, right? It does things which are good for it because the head directs it well. The manner of submission is as the church's submission to Christ. The extent is mentioned in verse 24. Pastor Joe, if you read verse 24 one more time, what is the extent of this submission?
Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything.
The extent is in everything. That's exactly right. Of course, not in disobedience to the Lord, because this is all done under the fear of the Lord or as under the Lord. Are there any limitations on the extent given in the phrase, as unto the Lord? What I just said. If it's as unto the Lord, it of course accords with the Lord's law. Does this imply micromanaging and total domination so that the wife, you know, is no longer a person? Of course not. Is that how Christ loves his church? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, I'll just move quickly here with this. Paul says not everything is, you know, necessarily lawful or unlawful. But some things are not wise. Some things are not expedient. All right, you can look it up in 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 10:23. Paul says that as we live our lives under the Lord and under His law, not everything is about right and wrong. Not everything is about law or lawless. Not every decision you make is a decision between good and bad. There are other decisions like wise and foolish. You understand? Or better, best, and, you know, worst. God, Christ doesn't micromanage us. We still have our personhood. And we still make a lot of decisions that don't necessarily fall under, you know, lawful or not. And the same thing goes if a husband manages his house. A micromanager is, you know, this is not how Christ manages. A nitpicker and a detail-oriented, obsessive, you know, compulsive control freak is not how Christ loves His church. Amen?
Amen?
And unfortunately, when we talk about this, this is the caricature that people have in their heads. But, you know, God forbid that that any of us behave this way. He is not a micromanager. He does not exist in total domination. A pastor, a godly pastor, is not going to demand you tell him everything. Out with it. Tell me everything. What were your thoughts this morning? What were you thinking this morning in church? You know, what did you dream about last night? Tell me all the bad things you did when you were a kid. So that he can have some sort of weird dominating power over you. He rather sits quietly and you let him know things and he helps you with that. But he doesn't dominate you. He shepherds you. You know, control freak pastors are, you know, no fun. But he lets you open up and he works with you over time. Same thing with a husband.
But there are standards, you know, like in Christ, through the people that were selling in the church. You know, that wasn't a standard. So there's certain standards that he expects within that household.
Yes.
Leadership.
There are laws. There are many things which are either lawful or unlawful, but not everything is about a law. A lot of things are about good, better, best. A lot of things about wisdom. A lot of things about personal preferences. And Christ doesn't rule over us like a dominating, obsessive, compulsive nitpicker. But there are the laws. And how do you know the difference? You know your Bible. I don't know any other way, honestly. You got to know your Bible. Ruth chapter 3 verse 1 is a beautiful picture of Christ and His church. But when a wife finds her rest in a housebound, in a husband, like the church finds her rest in Christ, it really is a place of blessing. It really is. It's a place of blessing, a place of prosperity, abundance. Amen? I hope you're convinced of that. I need to get to one other thing. The husband as well. Pastor Joe, would you read this real quick, verses 26 through 27?
Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish.
So now, the particular calling of the husband, and he is to love the his bride as Christ loved the church. Did Christ choose the church because she was holy and without blemish?
No.
He chose the church in order to wash her, to regenerate her, to sanctify her, and to ultimately exalt her for himself for all of eternity. So what this means, this is the big application here, the failures of the wife, the weaknesses of the wife, have no relevance as to the duties of the husband. He is still to continue with his mission of being a husband. Make sense? The same is also true. The husband, of course, is not like Christ, right? He has failures and he has weaknesses, but our calling toward him is nonetheless still the same. This is why whether or not the guy is a dud or the wife is a wench, Christ didn't save us because we were beautiful. Amen? It's unfortunate when young men or young women or new married peoples are frustrated and angry at God because their spouse doesn't have the splendor of one who's been married for 20 years. Like, if you're like a young man looking for a bride, and you're like, you know, thinking about all the older married women in church that have been married for 20 or 30 years, who've been married and who have had a husband who has washed her in the Word for decades and has worked with her, and she's worked with him, you're like, oh, if I could only find a wife like that, you won't. Because they haven't had 20 years of the means of grace. You understand what I'm saying? You'll just not be married forever. Right? The marriage is the means of grace that works with the failures, the spots, and the blemishes. Both ways. Both ways, of course. Right? If you're a young lady looking for a husband, and you're like, man, I just wish he was godly, like, you know, so-and-so. Well, he's been married for 30 years. You should have known him when he was 20. Right? What about past blemishes? Yeah. Future blemishes, the same thing goes. Christ never quits. He never gives up all the way to the very end when he presents her without spot and blemish to himself, which is a beautiful picture of the gospel. Amen. Man, I don't have time to do
it.
The
point of that is, if you want to become that man, you need to get married young, right?
That's one point of it. All right, and the last point, I hate to skip past all of this, but the husband is to nourish her and cherish her. These words literally mean feed her and clothe her. Okay? It's interesting how churches will oftentimes use the word she needs to feel cherished. But they'll skip over the literal meaning, which is she needs to be warm, which means she needs to have some clothes. Right? So yes, there is a figurative meaning to this, that she is to feel the affection of her husband. But also her closet should be full. Okay, so not just so everyone understands, let me give you a little nuance here. You know, a glutton never has a big enough pantry, and a fashionista never has a big enough closet. Christ wouldn't love us that way, but a husband is called to keep the pantry and the closets full. Okay. Of course, not without falling into, obviously, conspicuous consumption and things like that. But hopefully your wife is not that, right? But also there is a metaphorical meaning behind this phrase, nourish and cherish, that the husband is called to do. And that is, he is called to render the natural affection that belongs to his wife. Husbands are to work at cultivating not only a love for the, to use modern language, a love for their bride, but to like them as well. Right? Christ not only loves us in that he is lawful with us and just toward us, but he has a natural affinity and an affection in his heart toward his bride. A husband who does not have a natural affinity or affection toward his wife is in sin and needs to deal with that as a sin. And Paul says, you know, it's basically like the way you love your own body or you love your own self. Everyone has a natural affection for their own body or their own self unless they're mentally deranged or demon-possessed, right? But most of the time, typically speaking, and we're talking about the typical here, you take care of your own body, right? You nourish it, you cherish it, you feed it, you clothe it, and you kind of like it. You like to keep it healthy, you know, going strong. You know, if your body's not doing well, you're not doing well. Same thing with your wife. You feed it, you clothe it, but you love it. Not just the love which is the obedience of the law toward her, but the natural affection and the affinity inside of a heart for her as well. You're supposed to work on that for all your brothers and sisters in Christ, by the way, but in particular for your husband or wife. Amen? All right, let's have a great Lord's Day.